The story told of an old preacher who had spent 40 years pastoring the same church. He was highly respected in his community, but he was ill. And he knew he only had a matter of days to live. And so when the time had come and it was the final hours, he sent out for two people. He asked for a banker and a lawyer to come to his bedside. A banker and a lawyer. Well, being the established pastor of the community, they freely came. They entered his bedroom, and one sat on one side of his bed and one sat on the other, and he never said a word. 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, the banker looked at the lawyer. No one knew quite what was happening. So eventually the banker leans over and says, "Pastor, we're wondering why you've called us here. Do you have a final request, a pearl of wisdom to share?" And the old preacher looked up and said this. He said, "As you know, Jesus has been my example my whole life. I've always sought to follow and emulate him. He died between two thieves, so I decided that's the way to go." Now, if you're a banker or a lawyer, I apologise. It's a joke, it's a joke. But bankers have a reputation, don't they, for not paying for their own mistakes. They make mistakes with other people's money, and they seem to get financially rewarded for it. That, whether that's true or not, who knows? But they have that reputation. And lawyers, of course, are seen as people who charge exorbitant rates for very little work. But that's the impression we get. Whether it's true or not, who knows? And of course, lawyers have always got it in the neck. You know, we're celebrating, what is it, 400 years since Shakespeare died. And one of his famous quotes from Henry VI, part 2, is, "The first thing we do, kill all the lawyers." Don't say amen, all right? Now, reputations. Lawyers have got a certain type of reputation. Bankers have a certain type of reputation. John says, every Christian should have a reputation. Every Christian should have a reputation. You should be marked out by three things: light, love, and truth. You should be known as people of light. You like that which is wholesome and pure and holy. You should be known as people of truth. We speak the truth and we try and live, practice what we preach. We live the truth. And we are to be people of love. That is the mortar in the bricks of God's church, the people. We're like sticks of rock. Wherever you break us, you should read the word love all the way through the middle. And those three things, light, love, and truth, are interwoven in this letter. The letter of 1 John is a bit like a spiral staircase. He talks about love, and then he goes away from the topic, and the next chapter he comes back to it again. And then he goes away from it, and the next chapter he comes back again. And those three themes weave themselves again and again and again, all the way through the letter. And he's reminding us you can't get too much love, truth, or light if you're a follower of Jesus. And if you have a reputation, be known as the people of truth, the people of love, the people of the light. And he tells us three reasons how we can be those kind of people. Here's the first one. He says, we as followers of Jesus have a new nature. We as followers of Jesus have a new nature. In the 18th century was a preacher called Thomas Beecher. And one thing that used to irritate him and annoy him was the clock. And the clock on the wall was always fast or always late. And as a man who liked things regulated, he found that clock annoying. Always fast, always slow. One day the congregation turned up at the church and he put a sign above it. And the sign said this: "Don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper." Don't blame my hands, the trouble lies deeper. It's the mechanics of the clock that's the problem, not the outward face. And you and I know that the trouble with human beings isn't our outward exterior, it's the problem of the heart. It's the old cliche, isn't it? The heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. But John reminds these Christians, when you came to faith, when you became a follower of Jesus, he gave you a new nature. A new nature. In fact, the Bible looks at the new nature in three ways. It says you've been changed. The moment you were converted, God gave you his Holy Spirit. You've got a new nature. But the Bible says you're being changed. And the Bible says you shall be changed. And all three are true. You've got the new nature, the Holy Spirit who indwelt you when you became a follower. And each day he's making you more like Jesus. You're being changed. I like the story of the man who went to an art exhibition and he saw this fantastic statue of a horse. And it was a horse kind of running and the mane was blowing in the wind and the muscles on the legs of the horse were taut and strong and you could see the veins as if pumping blood around the body. It was a fantastic sculpture. And people came in and they just went, wow! And someone said, look, there's the artist, let me introduce you. And someone said to the artist, it's fantastic. How did you make such a brilliant piece of sculpture out of an ugly block of stone? And the artist said, it was easy. Every bit that didn't look like a horse, I just chipped it off. And chipped it off. And chipped it off. Hey, we are being changed every day when we walk with the Lord, when we're obedient to him. Hey, every bit that doesn't look like Jesus, he chips away. Chips away. Starts to deal with that temper. Starts to deal with that bad language. Starts to deal with that pride. Day by day, he's chipping away to make us more like Jesus. And one day we shall be saved when this old body is given a new body. When we're completely transformed in the presence of Jesus. And John reminds these people, you've been given a new nature. He starts off actually with a command. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see where they're from. Are they from God or not? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The word spirits there doesn't mean supernatural beings entering the building. He's talking about those whose nature is false. It's not true. It's not converted. We would say people who come in but don't believe everything they say. The Message translates it this way. My dear friends, don't believe everything you hear. Carefully weigh and examine what people tell you. Not everyone who talks about God comes from God. There are a lot of lying preachers loose in the world. Now there's a challenge for you this morning. Am I telling you the truth or not? And one of the reasons you hope you've got a Bible in your hand or on your phone or on your tablet or your laptop or you're going to check it out later on is to see what if what I say is true or not. Oh, I like to think it's 100% true. But today is slightly different to 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago when the church was born, and maybe 80, 90 years later when these letters were written, they hadn't yet got a complete Bible. All they had was their Old Testament. And so visiting people would come to their churches. And I've had the privilege of preaching in different countries around the world. When you go on holiday and they say, what do you do back in England? And you say, well, I'm a preacher. Can you take our service next week? They know nothing about you. And we've had it in Bulgaria, we've had it in Italy, we've had it in Portugal, we've had it in many places when we've gone on holiday. And we say, well, we're on holiday. Oh, please take it. And these are lovely believers, but they're a bit isolated. So to encourage them, say, okay, I'll speak. And you've got a three platform, and they don't know anything about you. Occasionally, they check out your website to see what you like. And I could be Mr. Heretic. But they're pleased. They've got a different preacher. Someone from a different country. And hook, line and sinker, they can take in error if you are a false preacher. No, I'm not, okay? And when I go there, I give them the best I can and try and encourage God's people. But that was the situation in the early church. People would come to church and they would be welcomed in because churches should be welcoming places. And if people had the gift of ministry, they come and share what God's placed on your heart. But along with the good came the false. And there was a particular error in New Testament times called Gnosticism. Gnosticism. An agnostic is someone who doesn't know. I'm not quite sure if I believe or not. I'm an agnostic. But a Gnostic is someone who says, not only do I know, but I know better than you. I've got a special hotline to God. I've got divine insight you haven't got. So if you give me your attention, and if you give me your money, I'll share a bit of that knowledge with you. And those were the people who were infiltrating the church. And John writes, don't believe everyone who comes along. Test them. Check them out. When I became a Christian, there was an old boy called Mr. Grimes. Never forget Mr. Grimes. And Mr. Arlo, come here a sec. Mr. Grimes' speciality was this. At the end of the meeting, he'd come up to you and he'd give you the old idea. He was going to shake your hand, but he got you in a two-handed grip. So you were going nowhere. And Mr. Grimes, bless him, would say, did you enjoy that? And you would say,
yes.
And he'd say, now, be like the Bereans. Off you go. And that's what he'd say. And what's he on about? Be like the Bereans. Might as well see, be like the Aztecs. But actually, the Bereans are in the book of Acts. And we're told about the Bereans that when they heard the Apostle Paul, they received what he said gladly, but when they got home, they searched the scriptures to make sure it was true. Hey, that's a good example, isn't it? That's how we detect false from error. It's not so bad in our own churches, but when we go in other places and we go to big events, and nothing wrong with going to Spring Harvest or Keswick and all these things, but don't just swallow everything hook, line and sinker. God's give you a brain, he's give you a Bible, he's give you the Holy Spirit. Go and check it out. Make sure it's biblical. And of course, in the early church, they hadn't got a Bible. So they're a bit. It was harder for them to discriminate between right and wrong. And so the apostle says, one of the tests you can tell is, what do they think of Jesus and the incarnation? Because the Gnostics were saying that Jesus didn't actually come in a body. It just looked like he had a body. He was just a spirit creature. It's still around today. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that sort of thing. Jesus was a created angel, a spirit creature who entered our world. And he was raised a spirit creature. It's just a different form of Gnosticism. So John says, no. Here's the test. If they acknowledge Jesus Christ has come in the flesh from God, that's a good start. And of course, that's what we believe as Christians. That's the historic Christian faith. What is it we sing every Christmas? Hark the herald angels. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. God in a body. And this doctrine is important because it's like a stack of bricks. You played Jenga, haven't you? And you know, if you take one badly out the bottom, the whole lot comes down. And if you take away the incarnation, the whole lot of Christian doctrine comes down. Does that make sense? Good, I'm getting a nod from my wife there. I never quite know if I've made a blunder or she's happy. But and you see, if you're wrong on the incarnation, Jesus didn't actually have a body. That meant he wasn't truly human, and therefore could he give his life on the cross as a sacrifice for humanity if he himself wasn't truly human? So that one doctrine affects all the other doctrines. So that's why John maybe focuses in on the incarnation and says if they got this wrong, they got everything wrong. So, first of all, he reminds them, you have got a different nature. They've got the spirit of error, you've got the nature of truth. Now, he's not saying that's the only test, but it's a test. And so he gives a positive instruction. And the positive instruction is that one there, verse 1. Acknowledge Jesus came in the flesh. And the negative instruction is this. Every spirit that doesn't acknowledge Jesus is not from God. That spirit is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is opposed to Christ. You know, they haven't got the new nature. If you take a pig and it's been wallowing in the mud and you bring a pig in somewhere and you get the hose on it and you clean all the mud off it and you get yourself a brush and you brush all its coat and you get a nice pink ribbon and you tie in its hair and you get some perfume and you spray it all over the pig. Boy, what a good looking pig you've got. But at first opportunity, that pig will go back to the mud. Do you know why? Because it's a pig. That's what pigs do. It's never more happy than a pig in mud. You haven't changed its nature, you've only changed its appearance. And John says of these people, they haven't got a new nature like you have got. And if you watch them, you'll see error instead of truth. You'll see darkness instead of light. And you'll see corruption instead of love. So he gives that negative instruction. So first of all, he talks about nature. That's verses 1 to 8. Secondly, he talks about the fact we have a unique Saviour. This is how God showed his love amongst us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Hey, the cross is a plus sign, isn't it? It provides reconciliation between people on earth and God in heaven. But it also provides reconciliation between one person and another person. It's a plus sign. Links us to heaven, links us to one another. And John says here, don't tell me you've got a relationship with God if you can't get on with other people. It doesn't work like that. The sign you've got a relationship with God is you get on with other people. In the world they pick and choose, but not in the church. You all know that expression, don't you? You choose your friends, but you're stuck with your family. It's true in the church. You're stuck with your family, the people God has given you. So that's why you need patience. That's why you need love and kindness. That's why you need to be, and all the things you need to get on with them, they need a double amount to get on with you. We have a unique Saviour, says John. But if you claim fellowship with him, and yet you're not in fellowship with your brother or sister, it's a nonsense. Now here's the difference. Reconciliation and forgiveness. There's a difference. In the cross, Jesus provided forgiveness for our sins. But we have to choose to be reconciled with other people. Let me illustrate it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor and a Lutheran theologian. During World War II, he spoke out against the Nazis. He was arrested. In 1943, he was tortured by the Gestapo at Tegel Prison. He was executed on the 9th of April, 1945. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer forgave his Nazi guards, but he was never reconciled to them. Because although he gave forgiveness to them and didn't hold what they did against him, they didn't come to make reconciliation with him. So he gave forgiveness, but there was no reconciliation. And the Apostle John reminds us, reconciliation requires action. Verse 9, God took the initiative to reconcile a world to himself. And maybe we have to take the initiative to reconcile ourselves to other Christians. And verse 11, God is love. That's his very nature. He can't do anything else but love. And if we're his children, that nature has to be seen in us. In us. In Texas, if you go to the Alamo, San Antonio in Texas, as you enter the museum, there is a portrait on the wall. And under the portrait is this inscription: James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for their freedom. Hey, we haven't got a picture of him, but we've got one of his relatives who looks like him. So we'll stick that on the wall, and every time you see it, you're reminded of the man who died for our freedom. Hey, there is no literal portrait of Jesus Christ on planet Earth, but we're his relatives. And the world should look at us and be reminded of the man who died for our spiritual freedom. So he says, we have a new nature. We've got God's Holy Spirit. We have a unique Saviour. And lastly and thirdly, we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 12. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how that we know we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Holy Spirit. We have got God's Spirit. Do you know why? To imitate God. Hey, God is invisible. The world will never see God, but it can see us. And so it is expected that people see God in us. Someone put it this way in a little ditty. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are read by more than a few. But the one that is most read and commented on is the Gospel according to you. You are writing a Gospel, a chapter each day, by the things that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the Gospel according to you? Do men read his truth and his love in your life? Or has yours been too full of malice and strife? Does your life speak of evil, or does it ring true? Say, what is the Gospel according to you? Verse 12 says, hey, it ought to be people see God in us. Light, truth, love. But it's not to be an outward show. Light on the outside and darkness on the inside. That's hypocrisy. God wants us to practice what we preach, to be who we are, to allow him to change us on the inside so that people see it on the outside. And that only comes as we spend time in his presence and allow his Holy Spirit to work in us and chip off day by day those awkward corners and those unchristlike characteristics. If we claim to know God, we must love one another. Twice it's mentioned, verse 7 and 11. Verse 7 and 11. But actually, in verse 11, there's a slightly different spin on it. Since God loved us, we ought to love one another. In other words, once you realise all he's done for you, what else can you do but love other people? C.S. Lewis, just as we conclude, in his book Mere Christianity, put it this way. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbour. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When we are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. And in four verses, verses 12 to 6, one little word crops up again and again. It's the word lives. Lives. Old translations have the word abide. Abide. That's the key to loving. Loving God and other people. It is abiding. It is living in Christ. Cars run on the storage principle. Fuel is stored up, power. But then you have to keep filling up the petrol tank. Trains run on the connected principle. They have the electricity flowing through them all the time. Don't run on the storage principle. Get connected. Stay connected. Let's pray. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.